Some absolute classics this morning. I love that the truth of those songs never change. So thank you for singing them with me. Good morning, everyone. Again, we're going to do something a little bit differently than we normally do here at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, which was tremendously convicting after hearing all the wonderful compliments about expository preaching. I thought, oh great, what a great day to have a topical sermon. If you're new to us, usually we take a passage of Scripture and we exposit it and explain it, but today we're going to look sort of systematically about what the whole Scripture has to say about a certain topic that I believe is very pertinent to the life of our church in this season. As many of you know, we are soon to be voting to adopt new bylaws, and one of the biggest changes in regards to our bylaws is going to be a topic we discuss today, which is going to be authority. And so I did not pre-warn Toby back there that I was going to do this, but I am going to read from Matthew chapter 16. And so I'll give you some time to turn there with me this morning. I'm going to read from verses 13 to 20. While we're doing that, I do want to also invite you that on July 16th, that is a Wednesday night, at 6:30 here in the sanctuary, we're going to put a halt to all the youth and kids ministries and so on. We're all going to meet together in here, and we're going to have a Q&A about the new bylaws. And so here is your warning in charge. Read them. Please read them because we are wanting to vote on them soon. And so all your questions, Lord willing, will be answered there. Our bylaw committee will be there as well. They're back there at the Connect table. Grab you a copy. And hopefully after this morning, you'll see how important it is that you read and know our bylaws and constitution. And so Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go, Lord, and thank you for his word this morning. Father, would you continue to be near to us, Lord. We have already read your word and sung your word and prayed your word and heard testimonies about the faithfulness of your word. What a blessing it has already been to be in your house with your people. And yet, Lord, this is the main entree, that we would feast on what the whole of your word has to say to us about something that we need to consider about faithfulness of church life. And so, Lord, I am expectant and ready for you to use this word mightily to draw us together as a local church so that we might be a beacon of light and hope on mission towards our community to proclaim the gospel of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on behalf of sinners and giving them the gift of his righteousness. Father, would you speak clearly, though I may not be clear? Would you allow us to hear clearly, though we may, Lord, lack the ears, but we trust in your Spirit's work as we proclaim your faithfulness according to your Scriptures, that you will use it for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So again, the topic we're discussing today is authority. Now, community really is a powerful thing, isn't it? We've heard that already today. Community is something that brings equality and care and identity and participation. There's a sense in which that's what you could say the church actually is. A group, a community of Jesus-confessing individuals bound to Christ and to each other. The community aspect of the church is a compelling motivation But I think it's important for us, as we dig deep to what community actually is, that we define what stands at the middle of that community, because we want to be safe and we want to be effective as a community. In fact, you know that our nation has been no stranger to protest recently. It seems like there's one every week, depending on where you live, maybe every day. Well, now, what happens with a protest? A protest happens when a group of like-minded individuals have found solidarity, affinity with one another, and they're moved because of that to do something fanatic. In fact, I remember reading about this protest that happened years ago. This group of individuals had become agitated because a state employee had been transferred to another facility, and so they planned a walkout protest. However, the employee who transferred was a middle school teacher. And the people who protested weren't fellow faculty members, but a horde of 7th and 8th graders. A group of kids walked out of their school like an angry mob and paraded down the middle of a street. Now, it doesn't take much to see that a group of individuals who may even struggle to spell nonviolent civil disobedience parading down the middle of a street at a time where adults are supposed to be responsible for them is a pretty bad idea. But I guarantee you, one of the reasons why protests like these and protests around our country are so popular is because in them there's a real sense of community. However, the problem with what we see about the protest, and many we see across the country, is that they aren't constrained or defined by anything. For a community to be safe and truly effective, rather than a horde meandering at their own whim, we need to have something that is at the center of our purpose, particularly when we're dealing with life in the church. And so today, we're again going to talk about everybody's favorite word, authority. And if we're honest, we really don't enjoy authority. We are a people, however, who are relationally connected to one another, and so we want the joy of community, we want the acceptance of community, the benefit of all that relationship, but if we want to do that in a safe and effective way, we need to understand the authority behind our community. Every community needs this, and I want to start out first today by telling you, as an elder of this church, that I am not the authority. Justin is not either. And whoever God allows us to bring up in the future of this church as elders of this church are not either. The authority figure, the head, the leader, the president, the compelling force at First Baptist Church of Gray Gables is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We take no orders from anyone else. We are under obligation to no one else. We are held to no other standard than that which is set forth in Jesus. That means that all that we do and all that needs to be done as a church needs to be done in awareness of three types of authority that Jesus gives us. These three authorities that Jesus brings to our mind. First is that Christ is a creative authority over the church. I want you to notice this. Christ is a creative authority. He has a creative authority over the church. Maybe you've heard your parents say the line, "I brought you into this world, I can." Sounds like plenty of our parents have not only been familiar with that, but have said that. Some of you said that with quite a bit of vigor. This is where that phrase started. The church was formed because Jesus made it. The church exists because Jesus purchased it. Salvation is accomplished because Jesus died for it. Now, you see in the scriptures there's a dynamic involvement of all persons of the Trinity in the life of the church. God has ordained the church and sustained the church. He sustains Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers, gathers, and labors in the church. But Jesus, even in the inner working of the Trinity, of the Godhead, holds a specific position over the church. Jesus is king in a way that is even unique among the Trinity. We see that from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Speaking of God's work, listen to what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. He says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So not only do we see Jesus establishing and creating this church, but we also see that his authority is more than a creative authority. It's also a commissioned authority. The authority that Jesus has over the church, secondly, is a commissioned authority. Now, when you hear the word commission as a good Southern Baptist, you should know where we're going to turn to see this. We see Jesus' authority legitimized and commissioned in Matthew 28, 18. I know a verse we're all familiar with, but pay attention to the first part of it. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who gives it? Did you guys give it? Did anyone in this room have a contractual agreement with Jesus Christ? A divine prenup where you decided what would be his and what would be yours? No, the authority Jesus has was given by God the Father to commission this. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus not only has a creative authority, but a commissioning authority, because he has an authority given to him by God the Father. And therefore, what Jesus tells us to do, we ought to do because of who Jesus is. Now, as we'll see today, even Jesus, as he is the head of the church, He has delegated authority. Jesus has made different categories of authority under his headship and different places of under-shepherds and for under-shepherds inside the church. But it also means that those who have that delegated authority inside the church must always be submitted and aware of Christ's authority. So we also need to be aware, therefore, of the third authority I want to look at today, and that is Christ's constraining authority. He has a creative authority, a commissioned authority, and a constraining authority. This means this is something that hedges sin, that puts boundaries on what we do. In the book of 1 Peter, I know our Berean class is diving into that. Peter is writing to a group of churches in dispersion. And at the beginning of the book, he opens up by introducing himself, and then he speaks to their identity. But notice how he speaks to their identity. He actually presumes that their identity defines how they act. Listen to this from 1 Peter chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He says, you've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God, but you've been sanctified for what purpose? The purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the call that constrains everything we do as a church. See, we don't have church in a vacuum. A church does not get together and decide what it is we should do, what we should look like, because Christ has given us an emphasis that we ought to be obedient to. We not only have authority to do what Christ has commissioned us to do, we have a responsibility to uphold what Christ has already called us to. So listen, we might have a stellar community, but the Bible is after an obedient community. A community defined by obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means whatever we do as a church, we need to have obedience as the center of that activity. That starts with the elders. That goes to you in your grow classes, as you gather, as you have community, as you live life in the church. Let me ask you, does this obedience have a shaping form in your life? As you consider your life here at First Baptist Church of Great Gables, is obedience what is the thing that we are after together? Do you understand that Jesus called you to act and live in a specific way? And that isn't legalism. That's actually life-giving, joy-producing, and God-honoring, which should be our desire. So as we discuss today the life authority of the church, I want us to first and foremost be preoccupied by thinking that all of this is framed with the Christ who calls us to obediently follow him in all areas. This idea of authority will shape not only how we act as the leadership of the church, but also how we act as members. Because now we want to ask, well, how does Jesus therefore want his authority exercised in the church? Or to put it another way, okay, that sounds great. Like, we all want to be after the same thing. That's great. But how do we decide then what the church is supposed to do? Because we all have different opinions and ideas, right? And if church is supposed to be lived out in obedience to Christ himself, how do we discern then what it means to be faithful to Jesus? Well, let me just tell you that Jesus carries out his authority in two primary ways that I want to show you today. The authority of the congregation and the authority of the elders. And I want to show you how both of these are in the Bible. Because in how we structure our church, we want to be faithful to what God has told us in the Bible. And as we write these new bylaws, this is what's at the forefront of our consideration. How do we effectively demonstrate a polity that shows obedience to God's word? We don't just want to follow our ideas or the culture. We want to know and find our ideas in the Bible. So let's look first at the authority of the congregation, the church members as a whole. We read in Matthew 16 that private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. He was asking the disciples, hey guys, what is the word on the street about who I am? And they give all those responses that they've heard around the town. And then Jesus says, okay, then, well what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's when Peter makes that great confession in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so at this point, it's clear that his disciples, or at least namely some of his disciples, Peter, rightly understand who he is. So Jesus begins to tell them about the authority they have as his followers who make this profession of Christ. That's where we pick up in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock being the confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. On this rock being the confession that Jesus is Lord, now Jesus is going to shift and use purposeful, specific words here. He uses that term, the keys of the kingdom. Did you notice that? That's a term of what? That's a term of authority. If a king of a country gives you the keys of the kingdom, that means he's delegating some authority over his realm to you. It's the same way that Jesus uses it here. Jesus is giving his followers authority. And so Jesus also uses the words binding and loosing. These again are authority words. They're making different determinations. This means Jesus' authority will be implemented by Jesus' followers who confess him as Lord. And Jesus also, as we will see, entrusts this authority to his followers. Because in two chapters later, in the book of Matthew 18, we see Jesus say something very similar about a local church, but in a completely different context. Jesus is actually teaching his followers about what they're supposed to do when a Christian brother or sister sins against them. See, he knows that we are not going to be sinless in the church. He knows someone is going to sin against someone else. When you get sinners together, guess what they do to each other? Sin. So he tells them, what do we do in light of this? Well, there's three steps. We know this very well, right? The first step is you go to your brother one-on-one. And if your brother or sister sins against you, don't gossip. Don't go tell all your friends. Don't build up all this bitterment and resentment. Go to them one-on-one. That's the first step of discipline. And if your brother or sister repents, then the process has worked. But if they don't repent, then you go to step two. All of it works, by the way. The step two is you bring other Christians with you to impress upon them their sin and their need to repent. Again, if the brother or sister acknowledges their sin, then church discipline has had its effect. If step one doesn't work, then go to step two. And if that doesn't work, then after this process where you are wisely, I would say, in a way of long-suffering, faithfully, biblically going to them, then it goes to step three, bring it to the church. Look what it says in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18. It says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then look at verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Does that sound familiar? It ought if you're paying attention. And now in this passage, Jesus is describing the process of church discipline. That's another thing that is a major change in our upcoming bylaws. Discipline, by the way, is another hard word that we just flat out don't like. It's kind of like authority and the fact that it's not easy for us to hear. But this, listen, this is for our good, church. We need it. That's why Jesus teaches us how to conduct church discipline. It's not a harsh, condemning process. It's a loving process that cares for the eternal good of your soul. The ultimate goal of which is always, always, listen to me, church discipline is not the antithesis of what we talked about, or it is the antithesis of what we talked about last week of self-righteousness. Church discipline is not to puff ourselves up as those who are obedient and shame those who are disobedient. Church discipline, the goal is restoration and repentance, always. So as Jesus describes those three steps, did you notice again he's using that binding and loosing language? Again, he's talking about these words of authority, Jesus' authority as it's entrusted to a local church. And think about this. We know that the Bible uses the word church in a number of different ways. Sometimes it refers to the universal church. That's all of Jesus' followers over all time from all over the world. But at other times it speaks of a local church, a church in a specific place in time. In fact, a great definition of the local church would be a group of baptized believers who have covenanted their lives together for the glory of God. And I would just say here in that discipline passage, Jesus is clearly speaking to the local church. Why is that? Well, can we gather the universal church together? If there's one brother that's in unrepentant sin, we cannot possibly gather all the Christians from all over the world in one place to tell them about one brother's sin. Instead, what we do is we bring it to the local church in order to impress upon our brother and sister the importance of repentance. And when we do it together as a church, this call to repentance, again, is not just my opinion or your opinion. It's the authority that Jesus has through the authority of the local church. We see this type of church discipline being carried out all throughout the scriptures. In fact, one of the most famous instances we see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul tells this local church in Corinth what to do when one of their members has been living in a scandalous, unrepentant sin. He tells them exactly what to do. But I want to focus on just verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5 because I want you to notice how he tells them to do this. Listen to this. He says, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells them again about the process of church discipline. That is exactly what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 18. When he says, tell it to the church, that's what he means. Now, I've had some discussion about this, and I'm working on being more optimistic, guys. I know I'm not known for that, but I'm working on it. I am beginning to believe, we don't know for sure, but that in 2 Corinthians, I would like to believe that Paul is talking about this same man in chapter 2. I would like to believe, I just can't be sure, but I would like to believe that at first this church had to remove this man in 1 Corinthians 5 because of his unrepentant sin, but he repented and turns back to the Lord. Regardless, if it is or not, what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is a call to forgive and welcome a sinner back in, reaffirming our love for them. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." I believe that man, Lord willing, is the guy from 1 Corinthians 5. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." I'm not sure if we can know for sure this is the same man, but I believe, regardless, this is the end for all those who truly repent from walking in their sin and repent from it through the process of church discipline. I believe that there will be many in heaven someday because the process of church discipline. And I pray that this is the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe he'll be wearing a shirt that says, "Yep, I was that guy in Corinth." We'll see. So we see the congregational role in church discipline. We also see that church members have a very important role, not only to discipline, but also to safeguard and determine doctrine. We see this in the letter to the Romans. So the church has authority very clearly in the scriptures to do particular things. Again, this is a letter written to the church in Rome in Romans 16. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So he's commanding the church members. Notice he didn't say elders, did he? Who did he say? He said, "I didn't urge you elders, I urge you brethren to watch over the doctrine." It's the whole church who together has this responsibility. We see the same thing happen in the Galatian churches. Galatians is written to a number of local churches in one area, the region of Galatia, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. Paul went there, he shared the gospel there on his first missionary journey. They believed the gospel, they turned to Jesus, and he planted churches. But later, they had different people coming in, and they started distorting the gospel. So Paul gives the local church this strong responsibility in Galatians 1. Listen to what he says. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." Paul says, look, even me, if I come to you and preach a different gospel, if I fall off the tracks theologically with the gospel, you stop me. He says, don't just believe it because I say it. Don't just give me authority because I'm an apostle. He says, you, local church, you have a responsibility to protect the doctrine and the teaching of the church. The church members have the responsibility to protect and defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what that means for us here as a local church at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. For a number of years now, I believe that we have been undervaluing the congregational role in church authority. We have been neglectful in this. And I would say that our business meeting attendance mirrors that. This is something that God has been correcting in me personally. We want to be more biblically faithful church. And this is one of the areas God has been correcting us. We want to live out the teachings of the Bible in our church. And so as I mentioned in the new bylaws, we're proposing you ought to consistently notice as you read them how the local church always has the final say. It's reflected there. Jesus is the number one authority of the church. Then under Jesus, it's the congregation comprised of its members at the final authority of the local church. Not the elders, not the pope, not some outside denomination or denominational officials, but the congregation as comprised of its members. And we believe that the bylaws reflect this to be true. But I would also say that means that if you're a member here, that you have a very important responsibility. First, that responsibility is you need to know your Bible. Study it. Give your life to it. You need to know theology. You need to know the gospel well enough to protect and defend it. You can't simply coast and let the elders take care of it. For our church members, I want you to hear the long-term health and mission of our church is dependent upon members being faithful to Jesus. That's the authority of the congregation. Very clear in Scripture. I also want to look quickly at the authority of elders. Secondly, I want to look at the authority of elders. In the Bible, the congregation does have its authority role, but that doesn't take away in any way, shape, or form from the elders' role. In fact, the way the congregation usually exercises its authority is by choosing elders. In the New Testament, we see the same pattern from beginning to end on how churches are to be led. In every one local church, there's a plurality of elders. The elders are a group of men within the church who lead, govern, teach, and shepherd the church. Elders are within one local church. That means that I am an elder of this church. I don't have the authority of another church over another church, nor does any other elder have authority over this church. Every church is local, independent, and autonomous. So these men as elders, we also would refer to them as pastors. That's the easiest term to say. Sometimes it uses the term overseers. But it's all referring to this one leadership position in the local church. The elders have been given authority by God, by the Holy Spirit, but also by the congregation. We see that, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." So it's the elders' role to rule, govern, and lead. And yet, because they're given that authority by the congregation, the members of the congregation are commanded to submit to the elders. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." Or Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." So we see the members are to submit to the elders, but once again, I just simply want you to notice that this is for your good. All of God's commands are for our good, right? God's commands are not to take away life. They are to bring and flourish life. In fact, listen to this command to the elders. This is probably the, in my opinion, elder command in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." He tells the elders to shepherd the flock which is among you, those who are essentially under your charge. This is one of the central responsibilities that God entrusts to elders, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. See, the Bible often uses this beautiful imagery of a shepherd. In this passage, it will tell us a little further down that Jesus is the chief shepherd, but then he calls elders to be under shepherds who shepherd the people in spiritual and practical ways. I would just add, this is another reason why church membership is so, so important. Listen to me, anyone can come to the church, and we will always invite and welcome them in. As pastors, we will talk to anyone. We will pray with anyone. We do not want to put up unnecessary barriers in any way. But may I remind you, according to the scriptures, that the elders of this church have a special responsibility under God to care for our members. And so when you become a member, you are joining into this covenant relationship with the members and elders of this church. And rather than just trying to follow Jesus all on your own or clinging onto your own independence or autonomy, we are joining our lives together with a covenant. For the members, that is the flock which is among us. They are the people who have willingly placed themselves under the charge of the elders. So we don't force anyone into this. It is you willingly making a covenant with this church. These are the ones for whom we as elders must give an account before God, as it says in Hebrews 13. This is one of the reasons why I'm so thrilled to be instituting biblical elders in this church, to have men join us in this biblical cause. An elder-led, deacon-serve, congregational rule type polity. We are looking for a group of men, godly men, who have devoted themselves to this church. A group of men who see that it is our responsibility to care for and shepherd the flock of God which is amongst us. Men who want to wholeheartedly and faithfully be faithful to Jesus and happy to do it. So the question for us is, how do we get this, therefore, to work in the life of the church? Why is it so important that we would take a break from the greatest theological discourse which has ever existed, probably in the book of Romans chapter 10, to take a week out of a church that preaches and cherishes the preaching of God's word so high to talk about church government? Why do we believe this is so important? Because if we believe that Jesus is the head of the church, that means that everything we do as a church, therefore, points back to Jesus. Which means discussing issues like church government, this isn't a neighborhood council meeting, but a divine study session built to imitate the gospel of Jesus in physical and structural ways. You see, outside of repenting, Jesus didn't call the church to do anything outside of what he did in the gospel. We need to repent. Jesus doesn't. But what he calls the church to do is actually participate in the saving glory of God in the gospel. See, church structure matters because church life matters. We want to orient the whole of what we do, how we think, how we act around the saving message of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do really quick is just show us three ways in which our church structure mimics the gospel. We do these things not because we need to be organized, but because the gospel compels us to be organized. First, I want you to see very quickly, in the gospel, salvation was accomplished. In the church, salvation is preserved and promoted. In the gospel, salvation was accomplished. In the church, salvation is preserved and promoted. We have talked about congregationalism, and one of the things that means as a congregational member is you have equity and you have a vote. You matter in terms of the direction and vision of our church, living out congregational life. There are a lot of things the church can do. If you walk into any church today in the town of Callahan, you will probably not find two churches that are alike. But despite that diversity, there is something the Church of Jesus is called to do. There is something that we have picked that is going to be our hill to die on. And that hill is the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what motivates everything we do. That is what weighs on our hearts when we consider new ministry or the calling of lay elders or new members of outreach or new sermon series. You see, the church offers something unique to the world. It's not a social club or a community service project. It's the salvation of dead souls by the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. And when you gather to vote as a congregation, or you gather to serve in the nursery, the gospel message is what needs to shape your actions, your vote, your service, and your ability to endure when the culture says you're being foolish. This says we are dedicated to preserving the gospel through the encouragement of members to one another. We see that priority in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." See, listen, the reality is we don't really have the ability to preserve anything. The Holy Spirit preserves the saints, but we do have a responsibility to display to our brothers and sisters in Christ that as long as it is still called today, we want to hold on to the gospel. What we want to see in our members is that type of attitude towards one another. The church isn't something you just come to and then you're disassociated with throughout the week. The church is us living with each other and presenting the gospel clear, hear me, to those who are already saved. Now listen, most of the Bible is written to those who are already saved. So we shouldn't neglect preaching the gospel to those we know who are saved. Now, on the flip side of this, 2 Corinthians 5:11 begins this way. This is a great memory verse. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So listen, not only do we want to preserve the gospel among the church, but we're also concerned with sharing the gospel with those who are outside the church. Because we know the terror of the Lord and the saving power of Jesus Christ. So we want to persuade others from the deep affection of our heart. Listen, that means other things can be cut from our budget. But to lose these two actions in preserving and promoting is to lose what makes us unique as a church of Jesus Christ. To lose an obsession with salvation is to lose the power which creates and sustains even your soul. So we will not let that emphasis drift. Secondly, I want you to see that in the gospel, Christ laid down his life for the church. In the church, we lay down our rights for others. In the gospel, Christ has laid down his life for the church. In the church, we lay down our rights for others. I was really intentional here because it sounds way better to say as a church, we lay down our lives for others. But honestly, it's almost easier for us to lay down our lives instead of rights. I love my wife. I would give my life for her any day of a week. But turn off a football game or put up the dishes her way instead of mine? There's a debate that goes on in my mind. Right? But listen, because the most obvious things seem obvious. Protecting the doctrine of the church, that seems important. But to humble myself and set aside my personal preference for the sake of another, that's harder. And yet Christ compels us to do this because this is exactly what Christ modeled. See, one of the biggest dangers to the health of a church isn't false doctrine or even governmental opposition. It's personal preference over corporate benevolence. I've heard a pastor say Christianity is far more about servanthood than personal rights. We weren't saved by personal preference. We were saved by a glory-compelled sacrifice, and that's what matters to the church as well. Be prepared to die for your doctrine, but also be willing to sacrifice your preference for the good of the whole body. Be willing to serve those who are weak among you, that are different from you, while realizing what it is that stands at the center. And we are able to do this, church, because our greatest problem in life has already been solved in our salvation. Listen, we don't need anything, for we have Christ. And if we wrestle with something that's relational discomfort because the music isn't what we want or the building isn't as perfect as we want, for 80 years, if we wrestle with something like that, but we gain our eternity and the eternity of those next to us, we've lost nothing. See, being congregational is a call to being political, but it's a call to be political in regards to our obedience to Christ and faithfulness to the Scripture, not self-obsessed with what we think would be best for ourselves. What is best for you is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want, as a church, to meet that demand, and we want to help you do that. We want to see you in eternity with us. Because of that, we can bear with one another, and we can lay aside our personal preferences. And all of this only makes sense because of the last point, which is, in the gospel, eternity was shaped. In the church, eternity is prioritized. In the gospel, eternity was shaped. In the church, eternity is prioritized. Why do we do what we do? Why is this important enough for us to stand here and tell you about church government? Because eternity matters, and we will be held responsible for what we do in regards to eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tells us, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." As the church, everything we do needs to be shaped that we are stewards of the imperishable. I believe it was a C.S. Lewis line. I'm going to botch it. But essentially, he says, we never encounter a mere mortal because we encounter people who will be immortal. Either eternally suffering, enduring the wrath of a holy God because they've rejected the gospel, or eternal bliss in the new heavens and new earth because they've believed the gospel. See, we care about how we understand the church because we care about life and death. We care about how you understand the church because we care about the church in eternity. Listen to me. You won't always be married. You know that? That's one of the hardest things for me to accept. But Jesus says that in the Gospel of John. Well, we won't wrestle with that fact now. We'll talk about it later. But it's what Jesus says. You will not always be married. You will not always be an American. You will not always be middle-aged or middle class. You will not always be a student. You won't always be a Floridian. But if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will always, always, always be a member of the church. Because in the new heavens and new earth, we don't see a disassociated mass living in all corners of the earth doing whatever they want to do in their own personal time. And we want to prepare you simply for what we see at the end of the book. The book of Revelation, where we see a people as numerous as the sands and the seashore gathering together locally and physically before God as the eternal bride is united with her groom. We want to prepare you for that. We care about church because we care about how the Bible ends. Revelation 22, verses 16 through 17. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Church, may we be an obedient church and a faithful people who rightly understand that Jesus Christ is the authority given and delegated his authority to the congregation, the elders, so that we may be about the gospel clearly, finally, and faithfully. Would you stand as we close this morning? Lord, it's very difficult, so difficult, in fact, often to frame our mind around eternity. And Lord, you're the one that has put us in that tension. You've put us in a place where it's not easy to prioritize eternity. It's not easy for us and our families to prioritize things which don't make money, which don't bring immediate entertainment or value. But that's not by accident. It's also not because we're forced to choose something that is indeed worthless. But you have put us in this tension to test our faith and obedience, so that through the power of Christ, we would choose to obey what you have put forward in the responsibility of the church. that we would be a faithful, loving, evangelistic, discipling, worshiping, saved church above all else. Lord, we pray this for the good of First Baptist Church of Grey Gables in Callahan, Florida. We pray this to the benefit of the global church abroad. And we pray this to the glory of God the Father, that you would change our hearts, Father, that you would unite us in this process, that we would recognize, Father, this is not simply a document that has no effect to us, nor is it a document to be worshipped. It is a document that organizes us around our goal and mission and purpose, to be faithfully obedient to the Scriptures so that we can be about the business of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Would you change our hearts? Would you give us a greater desire to see our role, for those of us who are church members, that we would see our role in fighting for those things that are good, being responsible with that which you've given us the keys to. And Father, the elders and the future elders that are here, would you again remind us this is not a power trip, this is a delegated authority, that Lord, we are not the captains of the ship, we are those shoveling the coal, serving the good. And Father, we pray that you would help us and encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not a church member or who's not a Christian, Lord, that you would see and cause them to see their great need to covenant together with a people, that you would show them how good it is for their hearts and their obedience to the Scriptures so that we can carry out the mission together. We love you and we thank you for this, your best for your people, the local church. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.